Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, reading together perhaps one of the most familiar portions of the Lord's Word today. Let's give attention to the public reading of Scripture. I may be inconsistent as I go through, but I will endeavor, as we read this chapter, to use the word love rather than charity, as it is translated in the Authorized Version. Maybe just a thought there. In the Latin Vulgate, the word charity, or where we get charity from in English, was used in this chapter and elsewhere. Some of the other Greek words were inappropriate here, and agape was used in the Greek translation or the Greek original scriptures, but our English translation has probably followed on from the Latin and then from some of the very early English versions. But love, indeed, and agape, as it was adopted by the early Christians, is what we find in this chapter, and we will use the word love as we go through. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen. We end our reading. Trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we've read today a description of what belongs preeminently, perfectly to You, and yet should belong to us as Your believing people. And we ask that You might give us help today, that none of us would, through lack of interest or perhaps a thought of over-familiarity, let our thoughts run to other things. Here is the very heart of what we will be experiencing and enjoying in eternity. How can it be unworthy of our fervent, reverent, eager attention in these moments? And so, Lord, grant us help today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come today to a section of Scripture that we can and should and must approach with awe. It is not awful in the same way that other portions of Scripture are. You think of the psalmist in Psalm 139 as he considers something of the nature, the attributes, and the character of God. Where can I go from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You're there. If I descend into hell, You're there. You understand my thoughts afar off. All of these things with regard to our infinite God would overwhelm us with awe. You think of other portions of Scripture that deal with punishment. You think of Edwards from Deuteronomy 32 and pulling that vivid description and study of the Scriptures about sinners in the hands of an angry God, and certainly these Scriptures that speak of the awful and fearful punishment and wrath of a sin-hating and omnipotent God would fill us with awe. And we could go on and suggest numerous other Scriptures. It's not that any Scriptures are more inspired than others. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We understand that. But there are certain portions of Scripture that command our attention and cause us to pause. Reading the genealogies in Ezra and Nehemiah as to the people of the remnant that came back and who was qualified to be in the priesthood and not qualified to be in the priesthood are important, and they're inspired, and they need to be there. But here's a portion. We can pause, we can meditate, we can commit to memory. We can be filled, I say, with awe. It's a portion I've preached in the past. I confess I approach it again as other portions, some of which I've not preached, and tremble at times to approach. But yet, for all we say and we consider again the awfulness of this passage, we stand in awe, not as it were in the fear of God's punishment, though I think the chapter leads us to thoughts in that direction. We stand in awe of its vivid and powerful description of the nature of love. One commentator I read quoted another commentator that I don't own who said that this chapter is the greatest, strongest, deepest thing that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Well, understanding something of what Paul wrote, that is a pretty bold statement. But I wonder which of us would seek to contradict it. But given the nature and the familiarity of this passage, I mean, this is a passage that many of its phrases are known and quoted by the world. Somebody was commenting on my Styrofoam Cracker Barrel cup as I came in. No, I haven't been there prior to being here. I've had that one for about 3 days. They just are nice. They're Styrofoam, they're insulated, they have a little paper around them, and they don't leave a ring on your nightstand. But you may find in the gift store at a Cracker Barrel quotations from this chapter of Scripture. It's familiar to many. But I say, given the nature and the familiarity of this chapter, it's almost hard for us to remember the context in which it was written. Paul has been writing to the Corinthians in this lengthy epistle. He has painstakingly dealt with problem after problem in this letter. I mean, if you could just consider again where we've been so far in this letter. He's dealt with carnal, fleshly divisions among the Lord's people. He's dealt with open immorality that was left unchecked and undisciplined in the church. He's dealt with lawsuits with believer taking another believer to court. He's dealt with questions with regard to marriage and that institution. He's dealt with meat offered to idols. He's dealt with public worship. And for the most part, all he's had to deal with at this point are the abuses and problems the Corinthians have had with regard to their worship. Think of the irreverence that had come in, the lack of love, obviously, that had come in. We see their abuses at the Lord's table, one against another. And now he comes to deal with their abuses and their self-serving approach to the gifts of the Spirit. That's what's contained. That our context here, chapters 12, 13, and 14, are dealing with their question with regard to the gifts of the Spirit. It's right in the middle of that discussion, the last problem, if you will, that Paul has to deal with in writing 1 Corinthians, that Paul comes, and it's almost like in his weariness of instructing them on so many particulars, in the midst of this last problem, their self-serving, self-centered spirit with regard even to the gifts of the Spirit of God, that he pauses and he breaks out into this hymn to love as the one answer to all of their problems. And indeed it is. as it is the answer to all of ours. Perfect love will not be known until that which is perfect is come. But nonetheless, genuine love is what we must bring to every situation we face, to every relationship in which we are found. Love, as this chapter so vividly tells us, is the pinnacle of virtue. It is the highest good. To talk more about that amazing contrast and conclusion at the end of the chapter, now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Just a glance at the Scripture tells us that love is, as we said, the highest virtue and the pinnacle of good. Love is the first response of the believing heart. We love Him because He first loved us. Love is a sure evidence that there's grace in the soul, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the first item in that ninefold list. Love is the foundation of Christian character. We are to be rooted and grounded in love. It is the path in which we are to walk as believers. We are told by Paul, walk in love. It is the bond of our union. We are knit together in love. It is protection for us in our warfare. We know that Paul speaks of the Christian's spiritual conflict in many places. In Ephesians in particular, he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness, but he also speaks elsewhere of the breastplate of faith and love. We see that love also represents the fullness, maturity of Christian character. For we are made perfect, we read, in love. Love is the very focus of our likeness to God. For a text we will highlight again later, God is love. How is it then that so many non-Christians and even worldly sources speak so frequently and so highly of love, and yet are so wrong? I thought about looking into various things. I did ask Siri to define love. I had several lines of definition focusing primarily upon romance, affection, and sexuality. Siri missed it. I say, just ask Siri, or turn on the radio. How is it that the world can sing truthfully about all the pain, the sorrows, the difficulties that come from broken relationships, from the impact of sin? I'm a child of, well, the 60s and the 70s, and there's a lot of talk about backtracking in those days. I guess vinyl's back. Young people understand vinyl now again. But I heard several sermons about the rock musicians backtracking. And if you put your needle in and spun your record around, there were a couple of cases I actually had one on an 8-track that had some backtracking on it. We used to joke and say, well, if you do that with a country album, you know, you play it backwards, what happens? You get your car back, you get your job back, you get your wife back, you get your truck back, all of this stuff. Why can the world sing accurately about pain? I think it may be because on the other side of the record, they sing so inaccurately about love, about real love. If I could seek to suggest to you something, I think the world struggles in this because in its fallen state, our hearts and our minds are so miserably taken up with our redefinitions, our mischaracterizations of love. If I could suggest to you today, in approaching or suggesting something with regard to definition, love seeks the glory of God and the good of all else. Love seeks the glory of God and the good of all else. Now, I say all else because I was tempted to put in there, love seeks the glory of God and the good of my neighbor, but that misses something. It misses me. Because I'm to love my neighbor as myself, Scripture says. There is such a thing as an appropriate self-love. Now we have to backtrack and be careful here. A lot of the problems that we face are on the one side of the album, if you will, are because we seek self. We love ourselves rather than loving our neighbor and rather than loving our God. But I would submit to you that that's not really love. Loving, quote unquote, ourselves in that way. Loving self is never selfish. Serving self is never focused on our glory and on our desires to the pushing down of others. I could engage in a little aside today. I put an asterisk here. But most of you, I'm sure, are familiar. It's been, I don't know, a quarter of a century now, maybe, since John Piper wrote his seminal work, Desiring God. If you've read that, you understand he suggests in his opening of that and his unfolding of that, what he puts forward commendably is Christian hedonism. Christian seeking after pleasure. Well, hedonism is a word that, you know, doesn't come into the pulpits very often in a positive way, and Piper has caught a lot of flack over the years for that. I've seen some engaging of one and another in that regard. And can I just submit to you, and I say this with the asterisk, because again, I got a list of things I disagree with John Piper on as long as my arm. And some of them are important. But if you can't love that guy and understand the root of the matter is in him when you read his material, then something is wrong. Well, I have a little restatement of Piper's thesis. I don't know why the publishers haven't taken it up in all the reprints and put it in the front cover, but I'll just have to ask them later. Maybe I never sent it to them anyway. But can I just redirect our thoughts a little bit here? I mean, you really think about those that fight against that, Christian pleasure seeking. It shows that they themselves are operating with a warped understanding of pleasure, of good. I mean, you think about it. I can't seek after things that are pleasurable. I can't be an adulterer and just indiscriminately promiscuous sexually. I can't go and steal everything I'd really like to have from my neighbor or from the stores or whatever. I have to do right. I can't do something that's enjoyable. I have to do right. I have to follow God. And we all know that's no fun. Whose thinking is off? Well, can I give you my restatement of the thesis of Christian hedonism? If we take his opening points as a given, that we are all seekers after pleasure. Well, let me submit to you this. Since the fall, sinners seek pleasure and delight in all the wrong places, in all the wrong things, in all the wrong ways. We need to be regenerated in order to seek pleasure in the right places. Again, if I could say as well, even as believers, those that are regenerated, we must walk by faith at times in order to do this. I guess we should say at all times. There's some times that we see walking by faith is pleasurable. There are other times when that pleasure of sin for a season is dangled before us. So we need by faith to understand, no, you're not thinking straight. That isn't going to bring you pleasure. It's going to ultimately bring you sorrow and misery and hurt, both to you and to the other person or persons. By faith, walk in the way of His commandments, and you will find contentment and pleasure there. So you see, for fallen men and as fallen men, our definitions of pleasure need to be fixed. But if we understand it aright, well, we should be, must be pleasure seekers. And where is the highest pleasure other than love? Love seeks the glory of God and the good of all else. And of course, this isn't very far from our first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him, or by enjoying Him forever. If we could, and today I want us perhaps to turn in our Bibles much more than I normally ask us to, but if we want to pursue some scriptural help in defining love, turn with me first to John's Gospel. Find several of these we will turn are in John's writings, hence he's often called the Apostle of Love. John 14, three verses that we'll pull out from this chapter and then turn the page to chapter 15 before going elsewhere. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Down to verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Down to verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Turn the page to John 15, verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Verse 14, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now turn with me over to Galatians. It's not just John, the apostle of love, but let us read from Paul. Galatians chapter 4. Excuse me, chapter 5. When you think of what we've read already in 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 2, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now over to 1 John, again to that apostle of love. 1 John, several portions here. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3, And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth of God, or the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. And then over to chapter 5 in the same brief epistle, beginning verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And now back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. I trust, I'm sure, for most of you these are familiar portions, but I want again for us to understand the connection. Romans 13, beginning in verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I will not turn it up, but again, in 1 John we read the very powerful and direct statement, God is love. Notice how carefully love is linked with and almost defined by obedience. There's a tension in the church in these days. And I think it is because of the poor theology or lack thereof in many recent decades of at least the American church with regard to the gospel, with regard to justification and sanctification and their relationship. There's a whole lot of preaching about obedience without understanding love, without understanding justification, without understanding the nature of the law and the nature of grace and all these vital details of the gospel. And so sadly, many people have this false dichotomy in their minds that, well, we can either have a Christianity in which we just push on to try and obey, or we can have the better Christianity where we love. And God's commands and obedience are just, you know, if you want to do it, fine. If not, it doesn't matter. If you got love, then that you've got grace. You got what you really... And yet, here, we see so often repeated, so directly stated, if you love me, keep my commandments. If a man doesn't walk in obedience, the love of God is not... I mean, these are powerful, defining words. Now let us understand, obedience is not the means or the ground of our justification. But any faith which does not issue in a life of obedience, that does not issue in a life of love, is not saving faith. And at the heart of this chapter, the apostle challenges the Corinthians, and in many perhaps unspoken ways, he's asking these self-serving Corinthians, is the root of the matter really in you? It's not to say that true Christians don't struggle and love imperfectly and wrestle with selfishness and pride and factions and all of the rest. But Paul, I say, as it were, pauses, dealing with problem after problem after problem, and says, but I show you a more excellent way. If you could just have love, spiritual reality, the rest of these problems are going to go away. As we look at the chapter and as we begin our survey of this powerful chapter today, I'll suggest to you an outline. I've preached on this before, and every time I've done it, my outline changes from the time I start the chapter till the time that I end. So I just let you know that as we go along. If you take notes today, then you hear me mention the outline a few weeks from now, and it's different. Well, that's what it is. But I think if you look at the chapter, there are three divisions that come up somewhat simply. In verses 1 to 3, we see, I suggest to you, love distinguished from everything else. Love distinguished. Verses 4 to 7, perhaps some of the more familiar phrases of the chapter, we see love described. And then verses 8 to 13, here's where the preacher wrestles a little bit. There wasn't a D in the thesaurus. I try to only get the thesaurus down about twice a year, three tops. But there wasn't a D for extolled. So I've said displayed, and we'll just wrestle with that when we get to verse 8 going forward. But if you would today, consider with me this first section of this chapter, love distinguished. Love distinguished from everything else. For all these other things without love, Paul says in bold language, are nothing. Nothing. I just want to, as I look at the clock today, very quickly submit to you three statements as we look at this opening section. Love distinguished. The first statement I submit to you is this. It is possible to experience even the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and yet have no spiritual reality, no truly saving experience. Now that we might consider is striking. How could it be? Now, I don't know as we get into the chapter, or I guess more particularly when we get into chapter 14, how much we'll deal with wrestling through those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that were part of the apostolic church. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. This is territory we've had to deal with in the past as we've done some more doctrinal studies with regard to the doctrines of grace, and in particular the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, more commonly and not so accurately called eternal security. But if you would read with me again and consider what the Apostle says in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Think about that. The rain comes down, the gift from heaven, and it brings fruit in some cases and false fruit or briars in other cases. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Again, these verses have troubled many a saint when they read about it being impossible for those who are once enlightened and turn away from Christ to renew them again. But if you think of the context, you look at the argument of this epistle to the Hebrews. Here, these Jews, these New Testament Jews, who have been confronted with, have become familiar with the message of Jesus Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth, who came, who lived, ministered, all those signs accompanying His ministry, who was crucified, died, and risen again. For those first century Jews to be exposed to that truth, to be present in these apostolic churches, even where the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were present, and to partake of those manifestations of spiritual power and confirmation of the message, as we believe was a key part of those extraordinary gifts. For them to turn away from Jesus, they don't have the option, if you will, anymore, of going back comfortably into an Old Testament religion, waiting on their Messiah. If they turn away from Jesus, the Old Testament's no good to them anymore, because Jesus is the message of the Old Testament. And so they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. There's nowhere else for them to go. They're lost. John Owen says of this chapter, when you get to that ninth verse, we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. It is sobering to see, he says, how far someone can go in their experience of the church's gifts without experiencing her graces. To experience even those extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit, vindicating the message of the New Testament, vindicating that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Just to be present when those things were happening, even to experience them themselves, may not issue in spiritual reality. It is possible to experience even the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and yet have no spiritual reality. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke 10, beginning in verse 17, and just to set something of the context, this chapter deals with the mission of the 70. That Christ sent out to go and prepare the way in the various villages and places where He Himself would come and minister. And as they come back from their mission and they report to the Lord, we read verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, You've even cast out demons in my name in ministry. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice, rather, because your names are written in heaven. There's spiritual reality. That is to be rejoiced in. We'll not turn it up, but I just submit to you Numbers, chapters 22 to 24. Balaam, as Balak, hires him, well-known super prophet, doubtless would have had not his own show, his own network in our modern days. He hires Balaam to come and curse Israel. And you read through those chapters, those occasions where they go up to different peaks to overlook and see Israel, and they go through all their machinations and their sacrifices and their rituals. And Balaam opens his mouth and three times blesses Israel and gives some of the most powerful messianic prophecies of the books of Moses. Here's a man that the remainder of Scripture describes to us as an ungodly prophet, as the preeminent type of false prophets who teach people to sin, and he preached Christ. You see the almost unwilling aspect of it. What an amazing story. People talk a lot about the donkey, and the Lord allows the animal to speak. And I say again, that's not the amazing part of the story, that God let the donkey talk. The amazing part of the story is that God used this ungodly prophet to speak some of the most precious words of Christ that we find in the books of Moses. A scepter shall rise in Israel, a star out of Jacob. These promises and prophecies of Jesus were uttered. The extraordinary operation of the Spirit of God to give inspired truth through the mouth of one and into the ears of others who really didn't want to hear it. It's possible to experience even the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and yet have no spiritual reality. I just submit to you lastly under this statement, Matthew 7. Many, Christ says, will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils in your name and in your name done many marvelous works? And he says, I will say to them in that day, depart from me. I never knew you. It is sobering to think how far we can go in the church, in our understanding, in our experience, in our exposure to truth, and yet have no spiritual reality. The second statement I would make to you is this: without love, other gifts are prone to misuse and perversion. Read with me again the apostle's words in this first section in which we have said love is distinguished from everything else. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. You think of this impressive statement of other gifts. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He just gives an exclamation to the gift, taking it to its ultimate expression. I don't want us to settle here. We'll struggle with it as we come into chapter 14. What are the tongues that are being dealt with here? Is this the ecstatic, gibberish speech of the modern charismatic delusion? Or were these known languages? Well, whatever the case, even if they were ecstatic speech and undistinguishable words and utterances, Paul says in the next chapter, don't utter them in the church unless there's an interpreter present to turn them into known speech and known words so that there may be profit and edification. Paul says, and he says later, I'm thankful I speak with tongues more than you all. But though he speaks with the tongue of men and angels and doesn't have love, he's nothing. He's like a sounding gong. And you think of the abuse of that supposed gift in our day, confusion to the exclusion of truth, hunger for that which is sensual and a temporary experience. Paul distinguishes love from the gift of knowledge. Who have the gift of prophecy, an inspired declaration of truth, and understand all mysteries, things that can only be known by revelation, things that human wisdom, human searching and learning cannot figure out, though God reveals to me mysteries, and I have all knowledge. He says, without love, you think about knowledge. Think about the prospect in our day of dead orthodoxy. An understanding, an intellectual grasp of truth. An intellectual grasp of the message of salvation without spiritual reality, without a changed heart, without love. What is it? We really believe there will be those standing in heaven. Well, if we are correct in reading Matthew 7, there are going to be those that seek to open their mouth and make excuses and provide entrance to themselves into the gates of heaven. There may be those who say, Lord, I was an expert in the Heidelberg Catechism. I was a professor teaching the Westminster Standards. I can split theological hairs with the best of them. Will there be those in that day of which such things could be true? And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. This is not to downplay the gifts of the Spirit. It's not to downplay knowledge. Paul isn't doing that at all. He elevates prophecy and knowledge in his delineation of the gifts. But he says, even these, without love, though he would bestow all his goods to feed the poor, have not love, profits him nothing. Has the church perverted this one? Have we not seen various displays in recent history of what's been called the social gospel? And that's not to say true believers and the true church should not be concerned with the temporal needs of man. I can either give him a Bible or give him soup. We can do both. We have ability. There may be times we don't have the ability. Peter did say at one point, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. We don't expect to heal with those extraordinary apostolic gifts as Peter did on that occasion, but we might say, you know, we're limited in what we can do financially for you. But we've got a word that'll secure you forever. Or we could give of goods and make use of means that we have to bestow upon those that have need. And this is good, but without love. And you think of branches of the church that became so involved in their social endeavors, meeting the earthly needs of people, never addressing the spiritual need, never taking to them the truth of God's Word. The flesh can even become so zealous in a cause that it would give its body to be burned. Well, we sadly are living in times when we look at false religions, one in particular where many are willing to give their bodies to be burned, exploded, blown up, and a whole host of other things. But here, there are going to be many even in Christ's name, not the name of Allah, other false gods. Christ said to his disciples a day would come when those that would murder them would think they were doing God service. Zeal can become so misplaced when there's no spiritual reality underneath it, when there's no gospel underneath it, when there's no love underneath it to define good and evil, right and wrong. Without love, other gifts are prone to misuse and perversion. But I just submit to you finally, our time is gone. Our third statement here, spiritual reality expresses itself by love. And what did we find in our opening thoughts and surveying the scriptures and how love itself is defined? Obedience. When our hearts are changed, when we are born from above, when the blinders of our perverse, fallen minds are taken away, and by regeneration we are given new sight, new understanding to see that real happiness, real pleasures are found in very different places than the unregenerate mind thinks they're found, then we walk in the way of His commandments. We love Him who Himself is love. And where do we even get His commandments? Where does His law even come from? It's a reflection of His character. It is a reflection in His created order and created universe of that which brings glory to God and brings good to everything else. Spiritual reality expresses itself by love. And so love is distinguished from everything else. Without love, even other things in their proper place that would be good are nothing. We have to have the gospel. We have to have changed hearts. And that is going to manifest itself in love. Paul looks at these Corinthians. I say he pauses in this painful epistle, going problem after problem after problem. And he says, look. Look again at the root of the matter. If you have love, all this other stuff is going to fix itself. You need to have love. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today, by Your Spirit, take up the Word. Lord, we confess to feebly struggling through a giant portion of Your Word, an awe-inspiring portion of Your Word. But give of Your Spirit that we might understand, that we might have our eyes opened, even among believers, that we might say, Lord, I believe. Help Thou mine unbelief. Lord, give me greater faith to walk in love, to be rooted and grounded in love. And let us see this love distinguished from and above everything else. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name.